sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn I sigh for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, He is the fountain, the deep sweet well of love. Streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness His mercy doth expand, and glory, glory
Success or failure in many areas of life depends upon whether we are prepared. To prepare means to make ready. This is especially true in spiritual things. The prophet Amos commands in Amos 4 and 12, "Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." This is a very necessary duty for us today. Make ready to meet thy God. There is coming a time in which we will have to meet God, the great judgment day. We will have to give an account for all our deeds. Those sins which are not forgiven will be held against us. What an awesome occasion this will be. The only answer is for us to prepare. Make ready to meet God. We must become acquainted with the Word of God to be able to meet God. One of the reasons for our study is to help us to prepare to meet God. As we continue our study in the book of John, we're still in the 19th chapter and at the 15th verse. Here Jesus is in the third stage of the Roman part of the trial. Pilate has now taken a more formal tact. He is now seated in the judgment seat in the place called the pavement. This is going to be a formal trial now. He's tried to convince these Jewish accusers that this man is innocent. He said several times that I find no fault in him. But now they say that Pilate would be unfaithful to Caesar if he lets this man go. This man is claiming to be a king. And so in the 14th verse, Pilate says to them, "Behold your king." And in verse 15, "But they cried out, away with him, crucify him." So they had
very definitely no idea of compromising with Pilate. They were not going to let the man go. They were not going to free this innocent person, but they wanted him crucified, not just punished, not just beaten and whipped and scourged, not just having the crown of thorns placed upon his head, not just having him humiliated by having this purple robe put on him. They wanted him put to death by this cruel means of crucifixion. So they cry, "Crucify him." And then Pilate makes a statement, "Shall I crucify your king?" Now whether this was made in mockery or jest, whether this was made as a last-ditch effort for them to have a chance now to let up on their charge or their insistence that he be crucified, we don't know for sure, but this is the question he asked, "Shall I crucify your king?" And then let's notice the answer that was given to Pilate. The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Now what a farce this is. What a tragedy it is to hear this answer given by these chief priests. Here they were, an occupied nation. They hated the Roman occupation. They had no respect for Caesar, really. They didn't want to be ruled by Caesar. They wanted to have a king of their own. And here God had sent them a king, the king that was intended by prophecy, the king that was to be the one that would lead them out of their sins and lead them into salvation. And yet they cry at this time, "We have no king but Caesar." They give their allegiance here to Caesar. And what a mark this has left upon the Jewish nation. It reminds us of the time in the Old Testament when God had been giving them the judges to lead them. As they had need for a leader, he would have a wise person to come up and before the nation and be a judge and to lead them through whatever crisis they might be in. But they weren't satisfied with this. They didn't like the judges. And so we read in 1 Samuel 8, verse 5, "And said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Here they cried for a king. Israel had never had a king before. God really didn't intend for them to have a king. But now they cried for a king so they could be like all the other nations. And verse 6 of 1 Samuel 8 says, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." Now that's what happened when they demanded the king the first time. They were rejecting the Lord and the ways of the Lord, that it wouldn't be the Lord that would reign over them, but they wanted a man. They wanted to be like the other nations. And so here that seems to be echoed again in this cry by the chief priest, where they say, "We have no king but Caesar." They now were wanting a king like the other nations. They're now wanting a king like the Roman Empire had. They wanted that king to be their king. They wanted Caesar to be their king. And the same is true on this occasion as back in Samuel. They were really rejecting God. They're really telling God they did not want God to reign over them because they were rejecting the way that God had provided for them to have a king. This Jewish nation at this time was teetering on the very brink of disaster. Very shortly, they were going to lose their whole identity as a nation. Jesus knew about this, and Jesus talked about it several times. As Jesus was being led to the cross, we read in Luke 23, beginning in verse 27, "And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming, in which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" And here Jesus is simply predicting, prophesying, that this nation is going to have a terrible catastrophe come upon it, and it's going to be a destruction like they have never imagined up to this time. Again in Luke 19, beginning with the 42nd verse, Jesus again talks about this great calamity that's going to come upon the nation. There he says, "For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Here Jesus is talking about that very Roman government, that very leader, that Caesar that they cry as their king now. He's talking about that power coming and laying to waste, laying flat this nation of Israel. He says, the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round about and keep thee in on every side. The city of Jerusalem was going to be besieged. It was going to be surrounded by the Roman army. It was going to be held in that way so that there would be hundreds of thousands of people to die. And he says, verse 44, shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation. Oh, had they only known their king, the true king, the one sent by God, had they recognized the Son of God, had they recognized the Messiah, had they followed his teachings, had they accepted him, this no doubt would not have happened to them. But Jesus says they didn't know the time of their visitation. They didn't know when they were visited by the Master. They didn't know when their Savior was here. They rejected him, and they cried to Pilate, we have no king but Caesar. Well, as this mob was crying for the blood of Jesus, as they would not listen to the reasoning of Pilate, the judge, the Roman judge, who said, I find no fault in this man, as they said, crucify him, crucify him, somewhere about this time, we have the account given in Matthew 27, beginning with verse 24, where Pilate turned him over to the Jews. In Matthew 27:24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. So here we have the people declaring very plainly to Pilate, we want the blood to be on our head. We'll be responsible for it. We'll take all the blame for this. And so Pilate symbolically then washed his hands of the matter. He let them know that he did not want to be a participant in this, although he was. He took the coward's way out of this. He took the way out that was certainly indicative of him having a weak character along this line. When it came to political pressure, Pilate just couldn't stand up to it, so he symbolically washed his hands of the matter, and he turned Jesus over to the Jews, so that it actually was the Jews and their will that did push this thing through and carry it out. And we read in Acts 2:23 where Peter says, after the event, he says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So Peter declares very plainly that they took him, the Jews took him, and by wicked hands they crucified him, and they put him to death. Now, they were using the Roman power, they were using the Roman authority to do this. This was just simply a tool to carry out their will, but nevertheless, they were guilty. They were guilty of having done it because it was because they pushed for it. It was because Pilate simply washed his hands of the matter and said that he was going to let them see to it, see ye to it. They said, his blood be on us and on our children, so then they were 100% responsible for carrying this thing out. Now later, when the apostles were teaching, after the church was established, they were very defensive, and they accused the apostles in the book of Acts of trying to bring his blood on our head. But you really here, before it happened, they were crying for his blood. They wanted to be responsible for it. And we read this account in Luke 23, beginning with verse 24. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. So here it was very plainly recorded by Luke that it was the will of the Jews that this happened. Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. He went according to their will, did what they required him to do. And then he delivered Jesus to their will. So they, even at this point, could have still changed their minds. They could have released him. They could have gone back and said, Pilate, we decided this man doesn't need to be put to death. because Pilate had at this point said, it's your will that carries this out and not mine. I wash my hands of the matter. And we see that this very act of Pilate, who represented the Roman government, acquiescing to and giving over to the will of the Jewish authorities, this is a fulfillment of a prophecy found in the book of Psalms. In Psalms 94, verses 20 and 21, here we read, shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by law? Pilate represented the throne of iniquity. He represented the worldly government, making an agreement with, having fellowship with, this Jewish authority. And so the prophecy says, shall the throne of iniquity, which would be, of course, represented by Pilate, have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by law. These Jews were doing what the prophecy says. They were framing mischief by law. They had made a law that the man should be put to death. And so it fulfills this prophecy, shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by law. They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous, and condemn the innocent blood. That's Psalms 94, verses 20 and 21. So we see very plainly that that prophecy was being fulfilled right here as Pilate washed his hands of the matter and turned Jesus over to the will of the Jews. The throne of iniquity had fellowship with these people who framed mischief by a law. And as the psalmist says, they gathered themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemned the innocent blood. But we see that this would not have happened had not it been God's will to allow it to be carried out. God allowed this to happen. In Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So God allowed this to happen so that the death of Jesus would be brought about so that we then could live, so that we could have these spiritual blessings, we could have these spiritual gifts from the great kingdom of heaven. Again, we read in Romans 4, verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. This happened because of our sins. This is the reason God allowed this to be brought about, so that he could be delivered for our offenses. He died so that we could live, and he was raised from the dead so that we could be justified. And that's the plain teaching of the Bible about this matter. So God had a hand in all this. God allowed it to happen, but nevertheless, it did not in any way lessen the guilt of those who were crying for his blood. It did not lessen the guilt of Pilate, even, who let down on his responsibility and allowed an innocent man to be turned over to this mob wanting his blood. And here we see it is happening according to another prophecy, Isaiah 53, verses 6 and 7, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And so in verse 16 of our 19th chapter of John, John says, then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. That's the way John describes it. Pilate delivered Jesus unto this mob who would have no mercy on him. These people who had already pre-decided that they wanted him to be put to death, he delivered him unto them to be crucified. And then he further says, and they took Jesus and led him away. Here we'd like to note the use of the word led again. How often has the Holy Spirit repeated it? Christ was neither driven nor dragged, for he made no resistance. As prophecy had foretold long before in Isaiah 53:7, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Then in verse 17, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. John gives the Hebrew name for this. Luke gives the Roman name, which is Calvary. The word Calvary means the place of a skull, just as the Hebrew word also means the place of a skull. And there's been some conjecture as to why this place was called that. Some say that this little mountain, or this little hill, was shaped like a skull, but it more than likely is because it was a place of execution. the place where the bones of previous criminals had been left after they were executed, either beheaded or killed in some other manner. And so it was noted for the fact that this was a place of death, and that's where they led the Savior to. And verse 17 says, he bearing his cross, he carried the cross. This cross could have been very heavy and very difficult to have carried. And we learn in Genesis 22:6 that Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it upon his son Isaac, who was to be the offering. And so here we see, in the same sense, this wood of the cross is laid upon the Savior. He bears, he carries the cross. This place of a skull, this place which is called Golgotha, this hill of Calvary, was outside the city. And the Roman law, as well as the Jewish law, required that the criminals be put to death, that they be executed outside of the walls of the city. This is referred to in Hebrews chapter 13, beginning with the 10th verse. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. So, here Jesus had to go outside the city. He started on the east side of Jerusalem, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then he was brought into the city for his trial, and now he must go through the city to the other side, to the west or northwest part of the city, in order to be crucified. There to the hill of Calvary, the place of the skull, he would fulfill all of the requirements of a proper sacrifice. He would be crucified, put to death, outside of the city. Here we find this is according to the Old Testament law in Leviticus 16, verse 27, and the bullock for the sin offering, and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp. So here we find the supreme offering, the offering made for all sins, for the sins of all mankind, is fulfilling to the very letter this type that it was to be taken without the camp. His body was taken without the camp. There's where he was crucified. There's where he made that great sacrifice, the sin offering that we look to today, that we so desperately need today, so that we can then have forgiveness of our sins. And little did the blinded Jews imagine, just when they madly hounded on the Romans to crucify Jesus outside the gates, that they were unconsciously perfecting the mightiest sin offering of all. And as we see here, to add to his misery, they required him as long as he was able to carry his cross. Each cross belonged to each person that was going to be crucified upon it. And the criminal was nailed to the cross as it lay along upon the ground. And then it was lifted up and fastened into the earth. And it was removed when the execution was over and commonly buried with the body, so that everyone that was crucified had a cross of his own. Now Christ, carrying of his cross, may be considered, firstly, as a part of his sufferings. He endured the cross literally. It was a long and thick piece of timber that was necessary for such a use, and some think that it was neither seasoned nor hewn. And it did not necessarily have to have a cross member. We don't know that it had a cross member on it. The word for cross doesn't necessarily mean what we think of commonly as a cross. It could just be a huge piece of timber used as a stake or a stob. And we read in Peter where he refers to it as a tree, where he said to have taken away sin by bearing it in his own body upon the tree. So we sometimes get an idea about the cross that may not be an accurate idea. It wasn't anything glorious or glamorous or anything to take consolation in or anything to feel pleased with. It was a very shameful way to die. And so he had to carry this cross. And the blessed body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was required to bear this burden. His body had just been abused and harassed and tired out. His shoulders were sore with the stripes they had given him. Every jog of the cross would renew his pain and be apt to strike the thorns he was crowned with and drive them deeper into his head. And yet all this he patiently underwent, and it was but the beginning of sorrows. And as we said before, this answered the type which went before him. Isaac, when he was to be offered, carried the wood on which he was to be bound and with which he was to be burned. And we see that here is the prophecy of Isaiah 53:6, the Father having laid upon him the iniquity of us all, and he was having to take away the sin by bearing it in his own body upon the tree, according to 1 Peter 2:24. And we see here that our Master hereby taught all of his disciples to take up their cross and follow him. Whatever cross he calls us to bear at any time, we must remember that he bore the cross first, and that by bearing it for us, he has thus made our yoke easy and our burden light. So the fact that he literally bore this cross is most significant to us today. It should make us very muchly ashamed when we see that our cross is much easier to bear than the one he had to bear. We close our lesson at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Once I stood in the night with my head bowed low in the darkness as black as could be. My heart felt alone, and I cried, "Oh Lord, don't hide your face from me. Hold my hand all the way, every hour, every day, from here to the great unknown. Take my hand, let me stand where no one stands alone.
Like a king
somebody in the early adult life as well as somebody who is a child. So these are probably not children in the true sense that we would think of as children today because of the translation from the Hebrew. So these, Daniel and his three friends, and these are the names of them, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. So we know them by these other names that were given to them, these idolatrous names, Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we don't like to think of them from the names of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But the names that were given to them were a sign or a mark of authority placed upon them by their captors. For example,
Belteshazzar means the treasure of Baal. That's the name given to Daniel. He was named the treasure of Baal, this god that they worshipped as an idol. Whereas the original name Daniel meant God is my judge. Now the name Hananiah meant the Lord has been gracious to me, but the name given to him, Shadrach, means let God preserve us from evil. The name Mishael